The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. It seemed only a few years ago, America didn't have a doubt in the world. We walked buoyantly. We were on top of the world. We were the biggest, most powerful country. We seemed to know exactly where we were going and why. We wanted to show all other nations how to do as well. Cornucopia America, the wonderful, abundant, beautiful America after World War II, where everyone was promised a Jeep and a helicopter in his front yard for maybe a couple $300 apiece. We were riding high then, and then not too many years later, it all seemed to go by so fast. Our cities were filled with crime. Our campuses were scenes of violent confrontation. Lee Harvey Oswald shot our president. Dr. Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy were killed. Racial conflict worsened. Vietnam deepened. Watergate came along. Inflation and the energy crisis came along. And now where are we? Where are we right now? Most Americans today are totally lacking in self-confidence. Confidence in our country. Confidence in our basic social institutions. We've got somehow in the back of our minds a deep nagging consciousness that nothing is really going right the way it should. We know there is something wrong, but do we know what? Do we know where to look? Do we know what ought to be right? Today, the United States is in a crisis of the spirit. You know, heart disease is the biggest killer of Americans. Cardiovascular-related diseases. People toppling over, even down into teenage these days, of heart attacks. But let's characterize it by analogy that America itself has a disease of the heart. Meaning a disease of the spirit more than the disease of the body. It isn't true that we worry so much about what is right or what is wrong anymore, but what is profitable, what is expedient, what can I get away with, and how much is it worth, and will I be caught, and if so, what are the penalties, if any? You ask millions upon millions of Americans, and they will tell you plainly that honesty is not the best policy. So honesty, faithfulness, being a square shooter, integrity, truthfulness, being law-abiding, these are no longer held to be of high value. More precious than material possession, where an individual would rather see loss of property, maybe even loss of friends, rather than loss of personal integrity and loss of self-respect. No, instead, there are millions who would tell you that all of those things are hollow words, just false values of suckers who don't know where it's at. These are the empty platitudes they would preach at you of psalm singers and prayer makers who live in some other detached world, not the practical, hard, cold facts of daily competitive life, or at least so they will tell you. In spite of the fact that we are a nation of sinners, in spite of the fact that we are edging closer and closer to the virtual recreation of a Sodom and Gomorrah, recent surveys show that some 40% of the population is in church every week. Of course, the same percentage of the population might be in the porno movie during the same week, too, but that's what the statistics show, anyway. And religious books make up one of the most expansive sectors of the publishing industry. College students are interested in religion. The youth, interested in religion. Oriental, foreign religions, maybe. Maybe domestic, maybe new types, maybe more emotional and charismatic type of religion, but interested nevertheless. And there is a very widening interest in all types of surrealistic, otherworldly perception or outer space or science fiction type religions, you may call them, or philosophies, a tremendous interest in astrology, an interest outside ourselves, an interest in short of what are we and why are we here and where are we going and what is the purpose in human life. Most individuals find themselves adrift. They go from one accident, one chance encounter, one moment to the next, always trying to solve the problem after it has appeared or occurred, never trying to avoid it before it occurs or appears. And so, as we, as a nation of individuals, morally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, seem to be adrift in life, married families and homes adrift, individuals adrift in search for a job with the thumb out on the side of the road, wanting to find out where it's at in life, sitting on the dock of the bay watching the tide go in, nothing else to do. So the nation is itself adrift. A few years ago, we didn't seem to have a doubt in the world. We seemed to know where we were. And today, no one seems to know where we are and where we are going. And yet, here we are, headed toward a bicentennial 200-year birthday. Almost everybody getting into the act. As a matter of fact, it's going to be so over-commercialized and sensationalized that everybody trying to sell everything from toothpaste to plastic bags, because we're having a bicentennial, that most Americans are going to, in this avalanche of Fifth Avenue promotional material, forget to go back and maybe read the full copy of our own Constitution. Maybe we ought to go back and read the articles that gave us our independence. Maybe we ought to go back and find out what the founding fathers of the United States envisioned as the underpinnings of a free society, and find out how close we have come to capturing those values even today, 200 years later. No, we don't know where we're going. Let's not kid ourselves. If I had told you 10 years ago, during the very heights of the worries over communism and the Cold War, and during the time when America's cities were being troubled and violently disturbed, and the very initial rumblings of problems in places called by funny names like Laos or Cambodia or Vietnam, that the United States would be where we are today, that we would be in the aftermath of the assassination of John Kennedy, which happened more than 10 years ago now, 12 years or so to be exact, exactly where we are today, morally adrift, not knowing exactly what is our course in the world at large. If I could have told you then that nationalist China would have been ousted from the UN and Red China seated, if I could have told you then that we would have signed documents in Helsinki virtually recognizing the division of all of Europe and the division of Germany, if I could have told you then that Watergate would have occurred, that a vice president would be forced out of office as a result of some type of chicanery involving deals which, at least in plea bargaining, got him off the hook instead of facing virtual criminal charges, and that we would have been through the agony of spirit, which was the credibility gap, the confidence gap, and Watergate, the forced resignation of yet another president, I don't think you would have believed me. I don't think I would have believed me. I don't think anybody would have believed me. Because those things are just unbelievable. But let me tell you something now. That any country who does not know where it is going, what it should be, what is its true national and international role, who begins to strive merely to hang on to what it has, is doomed to failure, and history should teach us that. It's time for us to reflect on the need for a new revolution, not a revolution of guns or necessarily against the Stamp Act, but a revolution of the spirit in the United States. It's time for us, as we approach our 200th birthday, to wonder whether or not the entirety of the system needs revision. The system meaning society, the institutions of society, and the way we view and approach and react to those institutions. We are facing a global challenge that is absolutely so mind-boggling that it's hard to get a handle on it and explain it, let alone define it to anyone in terms of understandable equations in a meaningful sense, in a day-to-day sense, when we talk about nuclear overkill to the tune of 20, 30, 50 worlds like ours, when we talk about the food versus population curve and the destiny of all of humankind, the incredible agony of starvation and famine that faces millions upon millions of uncounted millions, what is going to be happening in these vast upheavals in the early years in the next century. When we begin to really look into the future, we see a far different future than we might have envisioned back after World War II in 1945, when we had all the marbles. There's a big job ahead for the United States, and apparently we only envision it as holding on to what we've got. And if that is the sum total of our national goal, then we truly are sick. Because there are different questions today to be asked and answered, and different solutions to be sought. If we are the friendly, flatulent, apathetic giant who merely want all the rest of the world to enjoy the things we have, so that we want little third world countries to have the same affluence, and then, of course, choke on it like we do. We want them to have the same outpouring of goods and services, where the 70% of them and their white-collar workers can be criminals like ours are. We want them to have all of the affluence and the same heart disease, the same death rate from it, the same accident rate, the same voracious devouring of Earth's non-renewable and dwindling resources, such as our energy crisis brought about because of our gas-hogging, huge, snorting, huffing, puffing vehicles, that Detroit finally got the word 10, 20 years too late that it was time to shift gears, I mean that figuratively perhaps, and go into a lighter weight, smaller, less gas-gulping model, but you know, we are like the doctor in the dungeon that was working away on the giant. We built the giant. Here he is, glittering, maybe sometimes as much from broken glass and shattered buildings as from any other glitter that is there. Here we are with the giant created. Cornucopia America. The highest standard of living on the history of the earth and the history of humankind. The greatest nation the world has ever seen. Enough overkill to more than mutually obliterate ourselves and the Soviet Union 20 times over. America the great, America the beautiful, has become too much like a Frankenstein. It seems the machinery, the system, the automobile, the paycheck, is controlling us. And we are swept about as if in the grips of the giant, rather than giving the giant the orders and telling it where to go. Our underpinnings have come loose. We're hemorrhaging in confidence. It's called a kind of an internal bleeding, a sickness of the spirit. We're sick and we don't want to recognize it. The doctor can put the stethoscope down there and tell us our heart is skipping a beat every now and then because we're not all of that healthy. And we want to hit the doctor and tell him he's some kind of an idiot. He can't know what he's talking about. Well, we are sick, and the prophecy of Isaiah is coming true where we are concerned. We are becoming sick in spirit, sick in mind, and sick in our moral values and standards, and we don't seem to care. The complicated issues that really face us in the future are far more delicate, perhaps, than those of international diplomacy, of shuttle diplomacy in the Middle East, of the careful balance between détente on the one hand and letting the Russians get the upper hand on the other. And they're far more critical because they are going to be swept under the carpet or pushed behind the door or pretended they don't exist, and we will continue not to face the really big questions. Will we return to standards and to values that transcend material ones? If we ever were there in the first place, perhaps the word return is not advisable. To say get back to those values might not be advisable. But will we finally heed some of the words of presidents of the past, for instance, Abraham Lincoln, who acknowledged a higher power, laws greater than just changing social mores and values, who acknowledged there was a great creator out there, a great plan being worked out here below, that we were his creatures, that there are living laws that affect us. It's too bad we couldn't heed, for example, a prayer that opened a recent session of the United States Senate. Very profound. No one heard of it, so I feel that it would be helpful if I could help publicize it a little bit. It was by Senate Chaplain Edward L.R. Elson in a prayer opening a recent session of the United States Senate. And I'm wondering, just before I read it to you, whether God heard that prayer. I think he will, I think he can, if enough people mean it, and if they talk to God. He said, and I quote, O God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Judge. And right at that point, I imagine the Senate breakfast should have been interrupted by loud screams of protest from the atheists among us who would like to see all such words barred from the United States Senate, and probably as I begin to publicize a little more, that's going to happen. But he said, O God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Judge, we beseech Thee to forgive those national sins which so easily beset us, our wanton waste of soil and sea, our squandering of energy, our desecration of natural beauty, our heedlessness of scars of nature left to those who come after us, our love of money, our contempt for small things, and our worship of big things. The loneliness of life in big cities, the dull complacency of small towns, the degeneracy of our culture, our bad manners, and our indifference to suffering. For these wrongs done, and for right things left undone, good Lord, forgive us. You know what God said in answer to that prayer, I believe? I think he said, no, I won't. No, I won't forgive you for those things. God said, as he listened to that prayer, no, I will not forgive your wanton waste of soil and sea until you quit wasting it. No, I will not forgive your squandering of energy until you quit squandering it. No, I will not forgive your desecration of natural beauty until you quit desecrating it. And no, I won't forgive your love of money. Because you got more than love, you've got egotistical, swelling, grotesque, all out of proportion lust. No, I won't forgive your contempt for small things and worship of big things because you haven't repented of it yet. No, I won't forgive the loneliness of life in big cities and dull complacency of small towns because you people are on an absolute binge, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, a binge of national crime that threatens to rip your cities and your social structure completely apart. So it's no wonder that people live locked indoors in fear of crime, and they may as well look in their own living room where they're rearing one because of the third parent babysitter, where the kid is sitting there on the floor, and he will spend more hours there from the formative years, baby able to wiggle his toes in the bassinet until he goes to school on the first day. He will spend more hours watching that one-eyed monster, that third parent, that automatic babysitter called television, where he will witness at least 11,000 murders between that time and the time he gets to the first grade. But we know that criminals are out there. Criminals are a dirty bunch of crooks lurking around the edges and the fringes of society. We can recognize them. They go by in big Cadillacs and black pinstripes and white hat bands and smoking big cigars. They're all 35 or 40 or 50 and they're called the Godfather. Who are we kidding? 70% of the white-collar workers in the United States, 7 out of 10 of them by statistics, are ripping off the boss. They make all big crime look like pikers by comparison. I'm talking about 70% of the respected people getting off the commuter train at 5 o'clock in the gray flannel suit with a black attaché case who just came from the insurance office or from the automotive industry or from the department store. Maybe he was a clerk. Maybe he's an executive at white-collar work in the United States, rips off $4 to $5 billion a year. They make all the rest of organized crime look like a bunch of bumbling Keystone cops. A bunch of pikers by comparison. No, I think God probably heard the prayer. You know, I mean, I don't think he heard it in the sense of meaning hear it the way you might take that, but I think he was aware of it. But if I could pass on an answer, you know, just as a representative, I think I'd better tell you what I think his reaction would be, and I believe I have enough background in the Bible, enough background in personal experience to know exactly what the reaction would be. I'm frankly of that opinion. No, his reaction would be, no, I won't. I won't forgive you because, you see, you haven't repented of it yet. Now, I do know that God will forgive us for those things if we repent. He asked that we could be forgiven for the degeneracy of our culture. Sure we can. When we clean it up. When our culture is no longer degenerate, we will be forgiven. But to ask God to forgive that enormous host of national crimes and sins in the calling to order of the United States Senate, I thought was a fantastic idea. I'm applauding the prayer. I'm saying it's a great prayer. It's not just a good prayer. It's a great prayer. One which ought to be repeated by every American, but one we ought to mean and one we ought to do something about. I'm also saying that just the formulation of such a meaningful prayer, and I certainly want to congratulate Chaplain Edward Elson for doing so, will not give us a response from God. He asked that God would forgive us our bad manners. Sure he will, when we repent of them. He asked that God forgive us for our indifference to suffering. Yes, he can and he will, when we overcome our indifference to suffering. But as long as we, in our hundreds and our thousands, continue to drive by the victims of automobile accidents, to sit securely indoors listening to the shrieks and screams of a neighbor or a person outside being raped stabbed, robbed, beaten, or mugged. So long as we continue to look the other way while criminals go about their nefarious activity and we ourselves abrogate our responsibility to help the police force, to help other people, to be willing to appear as a witness, but we say, no, that would take my time. That might cost me money. That is an inconvenience. No. God will not forgive our indifference to suffering unless or until we become very much more aware and empathetic and tenderly compassionate toward suffering and are willing to go out of our way not only to prevent it, but to give merciful succor when suffering is occurring. Then he went on to say in the prayer, for these wrongs done and for right things left undone, good Lord, forgive us. I have to take exception to the final words of that line with all due respect to Chaplain Elton. Chaplain, I don't think God is ever going to forgive anybody, ever, ever, for right things left undone. May I just tell you, Chaplain, that God doesn't work that way? You're a chaplain and I'm a minister, and let me tell you, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't give you carte blanche. He doesn't say, okay, I forgive you for all those right things you're leaving undone. Because that's sin. And God does not forgive sins of omission in advance. It's a great prayer. It's not a good prayer. It's a great prayer. It's too bad that Americans all over the United States can't pray that prayer and mean it from the heart and then get about the business of doing something about what it says. And then God would do his part. Because you see, God does not give us carte blanche. He doesn't hand you a plastic card that is called a prayer card. It's kind of like blanket permissiveness to do all you will and then say, but God forgives us and he's not going to exact any kind of a penalty. You know, we don't seem to realize that an awful lot of what we ourselves want God to forgive us for might be the natural consequences of our own personal and national sins. The scar on the land is the consequence of the rape of the land. The pollution of the sea, the soil, and the air is the consequence of the waste and the pollution that we ourselves are heaping upon or up into, as the case may be. Our natural ecosystem and our environment, our squandering of energy and therefore the absence and the lack of energy, an energy crisis, cold homes and factories and closed down schools and buildings during a severe winter. This is the cause. This is the effect of the cause. The cause is our voracious devouring of it, heedless. Our headlong plunge over each other, scrambling frantically for the good life and not thinking in long-term consequences of hazard versus benefit, of the effect of that underlying cause, of the piper to be paid, of the eventual shortage down the line as we are comfortable today. No, as long as we still act the way we act and live the way we live, so long as our homes are being rent asunder and ripped apart, so long as illegitimacy is on the rise, so long as we're in the grips of a gigantic crime wave that basically reaches into every home in the United States to greater or lesser consequence. So long as we, heedless, continue in the way of violence, mayhem, in entertainment and in private and public life, of broken homes and the dismemberment of basic social institutions, of hollow, empty ceremony in churches where the people are not being told what is sin, what to repent of, what is God's law, what is expected of them, that God does exist, and here are the rules by which you live this life, and here's the reason why, and here's where you're going, here's what your life is all about. So long as our pulpits are hollow, and they lack no real thing except power, as a matter of fact, and that's what they do lack, so long as we continue in our pleasure bin, being virtually held captive by the society we have created, which Frankenstein-like now turns upon us, then God will not hear such a prayer. Do you know God says, I will not hear them? Do you know there are scriptures in the Bible which show there's no need to call out to God and say, save us, help us, protect us? Because he says, to what purpose is all of that? That isn't what I want. Don't bring all these vain prayers and calling of assemblies and feasts and new moons and so on. Why does he say that? That's in Isaiah, the first chapter, where he says we're sick. And he says, listen, you rulers of Sodom. Now, I don't want to say that just because I am quoting to you what was read before a recent session of the U.S. Senate, that this particular part of Isaiah is directed toward the U.S. Senate. But it is directed toward national leaders. We can let the chips fall where they may and call spades spades, I think. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Let's just think of all the prayers, all the church services, the church going. 40% of the population is in church every week. Religious books make up one of the most rapidly growing areas in all the publishing industry. College students are really into religion. There has been recently quite an amount of interest in religion. And the Bible says, for what purpose? Why? What is the purpose of this multitude of your sacrifices in time, in prayers, in meditations, in research into religion, in buyings and distributings of books on the subject? I don't delight in that, he goes on to say, and characterizes it by the sacrifices of ancient years. And when you come to appear before me, who requires this? He says, don't bring any vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. That's a type of a prayer. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can't abide it. Away with it. It's iniquity, even a solemn meeting. And he says, when you spread forth your hands as in supplication, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, listen, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And he says, then, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now and let us reason together, he says. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured. And then he uses the analogy of warfare. I think that's a very important thing to realize in the wake of such a great prayer opening the United States Senate that I read to you. And I've given you what I believe God's answer will be under present conditions and circumstances. I hope all those senators have their heads bowed, respectfully listening and saying amen to that and thinking of a real God, but somehow, I don't know why, but I just doubt it. You ought to write to the current number of The Plain Truth and get these articles on the incredible human potential, how Mr. Meekie comes to Washington, other up-to-the-moment articles on the overview of where we are in the United States, and The Plain Truth, you can have it by return mail. All you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.